Well, good morning again, folks, and we welcome you to the worship time here at Flat Creek Baptist Church. My thanks again to Brother Vance Matthews' tremendous teaching this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Just to reiterate some announcements that I made prior to Brother Vance's teaching, the ladies' Bible study, Stephanie said she wants to teach that Tuesday evening at the 7 o'clock hour this coming Tuesday evening using Zoom. She will send out an email later on today about that. And I sent an email, I believe, yesterday, either Friday or yesterday, about the streaming here. We stream via sermon audio, and we received an email last week from them that said they were essentially overwhelmed during this particular time. So those instructions basically said if you have issues with the video, then you can also click on the audio opportunities there and just listen to the message. We'll upload the entire series later on today. Thanks to Tim for doing that. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning. And I want you at home to use your Bibles and to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Started last week to look at healing and COVID-19. And this morning I want to bring a message from verses 16 through 26 of Luke 5, focusing on the essential and the non-essential things in life. Let's read our passage of Scripture this morning. Beautiful passage. So he himself, verse 16, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks the blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Indeed, may God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, what we need, give us. And because we are not like Christ, make us like him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now make no mistake, as we look at Luke 5, the overarching primary focus here are the words of Jesus Christ, the power, the authority contained in his words. We've been studying Romans 13, preaching through Romans for a number of years now, and we're taking a hiatus from Romans 13, but in our understanding of Romans 13, it teaches us that souls and scriptures trump our bodies and human governments. And so it would seem like an easy choice to continue to meet here at Flat Creek. Indeed, Dr. Rusty Reno of First Things, a magazine of Christian concern, argues that churches are wrong to close the doors. He believes that closing in time of pandemic is to adopt the world's fear of death as its overriding priority when the gospel should be about the celebration of life. And this man is no rabid fundamentalist. He has several degrees, one of whom from Yale. But Romans 13 also teaches that unless government commands that we do something that God forbids, or forbids what God commands, we are to submit to their authority. I would remind you as your pastor, this is also true of the church's authority for believers. Our governor, Governor Northam, issued a 30-day business quarantine, and he defined essential versus non-essential businesses. Theaters, performing arts centers, concert venues, museums, indoor entertainment and sports centers, fitness centers, gymnasiums, beauty salons, barbershops, spas, massage parlors, tanning salons, tattoo shops, and locations where personal grooming services perform that interfere with the social distancing measure of being six feet apart. Isn't it interesting that basically all entertainment and some personal grooming services is viewed by the governor of Virginia as non-essential? Sometimes I think that perhaps government is non-essential. So what is essential? Well, there are three structures in our American life that give us the opportunity to enjoy much of life. We need water, good potable water. We need electrical power. And we need oil and gas. These three are the three legs of a stool that keeps our economy going. They provide the standard of living that we have become accustomed to. And they are virtually in every one of our homes. So you have to keep those going. Those are essential. Do we define life as essential versus non-essential? We're first world folks. So a lot of these things that the governor listed, we might even consider to be essential. Is the church essential? And how did Jesus view the essential things of life versus the non-essential? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Brother Vance has been in Matthew 5, but there in verse 25, Jesus says this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Interesting from our Lord. Epidemics have killed millions of people long before COVID-19 came along. In the 14th century, the Black Death swept through Asia and Europe, and it's estimated that as high as 200 million people lost their lives. In March of 1520, a single smallpox carrier, Francisco de Equia, came to Mexico in March of 1520. By December, a third of Central America had been killed by the smallpox epidemic. In 1918, the Spanish flu spread within very few months after World War I, and it infected 500 million people. Estimates then also said that 25% of the Earth's population perhaps were infected, and perhaps 100 million or more lost their life. Far surpassing the number of folks that lost their lives in World War I. In Michael Horton's amazing book, Christless Christianity, The Alternative Gospel of the American Church, he writes, beginning in chapter 3, these words: "We Americans are not well known in the world as people who know how to blush. On the contrary, we are a very self-confident people. The last thing we want is to be told that we cannot do anything to save ourselves from the most serious problem that we ever have or ever will encounter, and that is that we are entirely at God's mercy. Apart from a miracle, religious success in this atmosphere will always go to those who can effectively appeal to this can-do spirit and push as far to the background as possible anything that might throw our swaggering self off balance. When looking for ultimate answers, we turn within ourselves, trusting our own experience rather than looking outside ourselves to God's external and eternal word." Perhaps during this pandemic we are becoming a little too self-confident, especially when it involves spiritual matters. This would be a time when I say, if you're listening, say amen. And you can do that at home if you like. Christianity was not launched in a world of comfort. And it was not designed to flourish in a world of comfort. If the Lord is doing anything in overseeing this season, perhaps He is refining and sifting a call to us to define the essential nature of life, the essential things of life. Now, a passage this morning, Jesus has been ministering about a year, maybe as long as 18 months, and the confrontations now are beginning. We looked last week at a leper that was healed. And if we go all the way to verse 11 of chapter 6, we will find that there are five stories of controversy that contrast the overarching people's enthusiasm about Jesus with the negative reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes. And these controversies began because in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus told the man when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And correctly, the scribes and Pharisees understood that who can speak these blasphemies? Who forgive sin, but God only? Well, this heightened their awareness of Jesus' declaration that He was God the Son. And such is the power of the gospel. It is polarizing, and it is divisive. It was then, and it is now. Let's be sure that when we are caught up in a controversy, that it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about politics. It's not about our self-imperatives, nor would it be about our fear of death. In these passages, Jesus is increasing His stature among the people. The crowds have engulfed Him, and those with needs are overwhelming Him and His disciples. We saw last week an outcast leper that came to Jesus, and now we see one that cannot walk being brought to Jesus. Both of these men had spiritual needs, and both of them have their spiritual needs met in Jesus Christ. So this morning, verses 16 and 17, there's no rooftop experience without prayer, and so we must ask the question, is prayer essential or non-essential? In verses 18 through 20, there's no rooftop experience without faith. Is faith essential or is it non-essential? In verses 21 through 26, there's no rooftop experience without opposition. Is opposition essential or non-essential. First, in verses 16 and 17, Jesus is praying. He withdrew. He went into the wilderness, and he prayed. And so we learn there is no rooftop experience without prayer. Luke writes to Gentiles primarily because all need to know the instructions of how to pray biblically. Jesus is praying for his Father's power through the Holy Spirit to be unleashed in him. All four of the Gospels emphasize the nature of Jesus' prayer life. His ministry at this time and through the remainder of the time that he ministered had placed an inordinate demand on him. And these inordinate demands are because of our fallen nature. Jesus would often refuel with solitude. He would go off into the wilderness. John Piper has said, the wilderness is our inoculation against the infection of the promised land, the comfort of the promised land. Prayer is that spiritual food group that feeds the teaching and healing. And much fear and disunity would be avoided if God's people united, humbled themselves, and prayed. Verse 17 says, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. We know from verse 31 of chapter 4, Jesus is in Capernaum. This is his adult city of dwelling. It's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And so he is there, and God willfully intervenes in the life of this paralyzed individual. He had prepared, Jesus prepared in prayer to comfort, to confront the legal and theological minds of the day. We find one of the first mentions in the Gospel of Luke of the Pharisees. Pharisees were a group of about 6,000 that were believers in the fundamentals of Judaism. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in Yahweh's sovereignty and human responsibility. They believed in the Torah, the Old Testament law, and in the oral tradition of the law. And they were devoted to giving themselves completely to binding the people to the system of Judaism. Also mentioned here, the teachers of the law, a subgroup within the Pharisees. We refer to them, and the scriptures refer to them as scribes. Now, the scribes are the THDs. They are the theologians. They are the ones that are given to studying, to teaching, and to interpreting the law. And so Jesus is here teaching, as the scripture says, and you've got this group of individuals now that are there sitting by, listening to his every word for the purpose of criticizing him. Now, most of the Pharisees lived in and about Jerusalem, so no doubt they had made their way to Galilee, about 100 miles or so, to listen to the one that was attracting the common folk. And they are there not to adhere to what he's teaching, but to criticize what he's saying. Luke writes, the power of the Lord was there to heal. The power of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God is given to teach and to heal. But also, we find, to forgive. You see, God's willingness to save is not limited to rich or poor. It's not limited to the unlearned or the weak. God's presence in Jesus was sent to save sinners. So we find, then, that prayer is essential for the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus and in our life. Secondly, in verses 18 through 20, Luke writes, "Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and when they had sought to bring him in and lay before him, and when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" A few years ago, there was an advertisement that was promoted that basically said, "Friends don't let friends drive drunk." And here we find that friends don't let invalid friends remain in their sins and in their despicable physical condition. This is a remarkable story of concern, of compassion, of love, and of sacrifice. In verse 12 of this chapter, we learned that the leper risked all to come to Jesus. And Jesus risked all to touch him. And now these men risk the crowd's fury for their friend. Here is a man that's paralyzed, Luke tells us. Luke's a doctor. He doesn't tell us what the pathology is behind his paralysis, but he does tell us of his physical condition. He could have been paralyzed by palsy or a form of muscular dystrophy. Could have had a spinal cord injury. Could have been a genetic defect. It may have even been caused by syphilis, a venereal disease that did indeed form paralysis in ancient times. And folks that had syphilis were generally outcast of society. This man had a social stigma. The social stigma would have alienated him. He would have typically been shunned. He would have been involuntarily subscribing to social distancing. Often in Jesus' day, and even today, people think that those that are severely ill or injured, it's due to some sin in their life. If we took the time this morning to go to John chapter 9, we would see in those first three verses, there was a man that was brought to Jesus that was blind, and his disciples said to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be in this condition?" Jesus says, "None, neither. Simply that the power of God may be displayed." Well, this man may have connected his sickness to his sin. This is especially so if it was caused by a venereal disease. Frankly, we don't know. All Luke says is that he was paralyzed. But he came to Jesus for healing. And no doubt he had heard Jesus teach and preach about forgiveness. And here's a marvelous picture. His friends did not restrict him. "Oh, that's just too much talk. Oh, you can't believe what that preacher is saying." His friends didn't restrict him. They rescued him. There's no handicap excess in this home. In fact, we're told that when they tried to make their way into the home, that no one moved. You would have thought that somebody would have made way, especially when they see four men and this paralytic being borne into the house. But selfishly, they no doubt said, "Go away, get out of sight, don't bother us. We're here to see and to hear Jesus." Especially the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, the crowd formed a barrier, not only physically, but in their hearts. There's no way to enter but one door. And Jesus would say in John 10, "I am the door." What a beautiful illustration. How many of us perhaps would have given up? How many of us would have turned away? This took effort and sacrifice on behalf of these men. Now, in verse 19, we're told that these men didn't find any obstacles. They didn't see the barrier. They didn't let the diseased man stand in their way. They didn't worry about the financial ramifications of tearing apart the roof. So the question, as we see here, is our faith rooted in the Lord Jesus? Now the word there in verse 19 talks about tiles or tiling. It's the word from which we get ceramic in the English language. And so when we learn that, we know that this house was a house that was owned by some well-to-do folk. It may have been the home of Peter's mother-in-law. We're not told, and really it's immaterial. But we do know that the house was one of some means, someone's means. On the northwest shore of Galilee, homes that were, or folks that were able to pay for rooftop patios would certainly have done that. Because in the mornings and late evenings, they would assemble there, no doubt have their meals, and in some cases sleep there. Well, we're told that they took the man up to the roof, which probably means there was a stairway of some nature, and began to systematically remove the tiles. What do you think the owner of the house thought? What do you think his wife thought? What do you think the Pharisees and scribes thought? What do you think Jesus thought? Now, Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus was a man of means. He was a noble in Luke's day. Theophilus probably lived in a home very similar to this. And so the way Luke is writing is he's telling Theophilus a story. And he's saying, Theophilus, getting this man to Jesus is more important than maintaining the integrity of one's house. Wow. As Americans, what would we think of that? Faith doesn't stop with tiles. And faith doesn't stop with COVID-19. These men exhibit faith because of the Word of God. And faith brings forth fruit. And the fruit that they brought was this invalid to Jesus. So the key to understanding verse 20 is that the root of sin is the desire for our own happiness apart from God. So these men brought the man to Jesus because they wanted the man to be restored for him to regain his happiness. The Bible tells us that pride is the root of all sin, and that pride is corrupted passion affected by two things. First of all, an unwillingness to see God as the only foundation of true and lasting joy. And secondly, the unwillingness to see people is designed by God to share our joy in Him. No genuine follower of Jesus Christ should want to enjoy Jesus alone. That's the reason for the church. It's very disconcerting for preachers, for Vance and I to preach to an empty church. This is not natural. God's people should be in God's house, sharing the fellowship and the breaking of the Word of God together, to consume God's grace and goodness on ourselves, to become great big spiritual sponges is sin. Their faith here motivates action. What sort of love would it be to give to others, but withhold the greatest gift of all? Many people, and unfortunately some believers, believe that it is loving to give generously to the poor without regard to their internal joy. It is not. giving to the poor without aiming for their conversion, without aiming that they experience the same joy that we have, is not love. Maybe compassion, but it's not agape love. If we are indifferent to the soul's needs of these folks and focus only upon the physical, we are living a false theology. These men aimed at their friend's eternal joy, and they were not disappointed because Jesus in verse 20 says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Is faith essential? He saw their faith. Faith is an essential need for sinners to be born again. It's also an essential need for believers to traverse life. It doesn't stop at salvation. It requires a daily infusion of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us in Romans, and we spent some time when we looked at chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice something, that the declaration of forgiveness occurs before Jesus heals the man. So we learn what is essential from Jesus. Literally, Jesus says, "My Father forgives you." In chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, he quoted from the book of Isaiah in verses 18 and 19, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is this man. This is a portrait and a picture of this man. Here we see strong, insistent, persistent dismantling and In other words, faith that is insurmountable. It overcomes all the barricades and obstacles in this man's life. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus healed people that had no faith. He healed some that had little faith. Here, he heals a man that has great faith. Jesus saved the man from his sin. So he indicated that the faith of the man directed at the sin of his heart. If we would go to Matthew this morning, we would find that in the parallel passage, Matthew writes, Jesus said, "Take courage, friend, your sins are forgiven you." In the original language, this means a permanent condition. It means that your sins are dismissed permanently. Your sins are and always will be forgiven. He believed by faith alone and was forgiven. The authority of Jesus' words absolved this guilty man of all of his sin permanently. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost," Jesus said in Luke 19:10. And here, Jesus saves a man. The sad power of God was available for the Pharisees to believe, and it is positioned against the man's faith. They only wanted to criticize. The man only is saved. The obstacles are removed. Anyone can be saved. Faith is essential for forgiveness and for life. And then this morning, the third point, there's no rooftop experience without opposition. And certainly we see here there's a deliberate, non-essential attitude. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're correct. Indeed, only God can forgive sins. But they're ignorant of the one that stood before them and his divinity. All his humanity came forth, but they missed his divinity. I learned a new word this week, COVIDiot. A COVIDiot is one that denies the reality of COVID-19. And so here we have, in this passage, we have some Word of God idiots. God help us that we are not ignorant of the Word of God or choose to be idiotic about the Word of God. The response is, who is this? This is found three other times in Luke. We'll not go there this morning. But this question is asked often. Who is this that commands the waves to be still? Who is this that forgives sins? They say he speaks blasphemy. A slanderous and pious speech that's expressly meant to demean God and also to demean you and I that were created in the image of God. Who but God alone? And Jesus is God alone. He is the monogenes of God. They declare the ability to forgive sins, but it prompts opposition. Don't miss this. We can witness God's saving of a soul, and we can witness God's correction of his children and still miss God. These did. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus perceives their thoughts. And he answered them and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? Simon prophesied about this all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 30. Jesus exhibited the divine attribute of omniscience and of omnipotence. He perceived. He knew and understood beforehand. Before they even spoke, Jesus knew their hearts, just as he knew this paralytic's heart. And so, why reason in your hearts, Jesus says. Out of the man's heart comes a desire to be skeptical and cynical about the good nature of God. Remember now, there's probably some symposium or conference going on here in Capernaum. These guys, the Pharisees and scribes, drift into the house of this wealthy individual. What's the answer to verse 23? Is it easier to forgive sins or to heal the man? And certainly in a physical sense, healing the paralytic is probably more difficult. But divine forgiveness of God's people would not have occurred without Jesus' death. Since a boy, Jesus had focused on his work in salvation. His healing was just a sign, that's all it was, to authenticate his divinity, to do the harder thing, to go to the cross and to forgive sinful men of their legal transgression and their enmity before God. God alone does forgive sin. God restores man back to him through Jesus, and that is infinitely harder because it costs the God-man his life. This man's sin and ours demands God's wrath be satisfied. And the incarnation occurred and followed with a complete, ultimate, unselfish obedience of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Jesus has justly condemned the Pharisees and scribes, just as he condemns all sinners, and then provides hope for them in his forgiveness. He now turns his attention toward the needy one. He's already saved him, but he's still paralyzed. He uses the phrase Son of Man. A few weeks ago, we were preaching about the Trinity, and we went to Daniel chapter 7, and there that phrase Son of Man is used. It describes Jesus' favorite reference for himself. It's found 69 times in the Gospel and 25 times in Luke alone. And when it's used, it's always an expression of Jesus looking forward to the cross. The Son of Man does a very human thing, but a thing that can only be done divinely. He heals the crippled man. Having confronted the Pharisees and the scribes with God's forgiveness, he crowns the forgiveness by healing physically. You see, forgiveness is not simply some psychological technique for managing human relations. Oh, if you'd only forgive that person, your life would be much better. It's a heart condition. It's the work of God that cost Jesus his life's blood. We take from this a principle from Jesus' forgiveness. If we claim to be forgiven in Jesus Christ, and most that possess Jesus would say that, but we find no sweetness of forgiveness in our hearts for others, like the Pharisees and the scribes, then God's forgiveness is not there. Consistent with Jesus forgiving the man, saving the man, healing the man, we find in verse 25, immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. What do you think this man's wife thought? He comes running back to his house with his bed. If indeed he was married. And they were all amazed, verse 26, the four that brought him, the numbers that were in the house. Even the Pharisees and scribes were amazed, but as most cynical people are, never give any credit. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. There's no time lag here with God. He immediately was healed. He didn't have some prayer cloth that I had to pray over and send to you. He didn't have to send your money in. You didn't have to be anointed with oil. Jesus simply healed him, restored him completely. There is no time lag for forgiveness either, because regeneration is a work, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. God does not wait for our feeble cry. He works because it is his work to save, not ours. God works because it's his work to save. Perhaps the man's resistance to God's will was removed by the compassion of the Spirit of God. The man, we find, and no doubt his friends glorify God, that's always a proper response to God's kindness. They're filled with essential joy, with awe. Are we? Here's the love of the Savior. Jesus would often contrast his father's love with the imperious love of the Pharisees and the scribes. In Matthew 15, he calls Jesus blind guides, or rather he calls the Pharisees blind guides, and he exclaimed, you don't see my behavior as love because you're blind, not because I am unloving. The point of this passage is that the genuineness of an act of love is not determined by the subjective feelings of the one being loved. Feeling unloved is not the same as being unloved. We are all loved by God whether we know it or not. So what are the essentials and non-essentials in life? Forgiveness by faith alone in Jesus alone. Most all else is non-essential. Yeah, there are things in life that we do need, but the overall scheme of things, forgiveness by faith alone. And most of our non-essentials that we think are essential are just first world problems. Our ultimate need is not to have healing from God, but holiness before God. Our ultimate problem is that we are separated by God, from God rather, by our sin in a world that is full of suffering. Not only COVID-19, but cancers and Alzheimer's and heart attacks, the genuine suffering of life. And so our ultimate need is not to be rid of these maladies, but to be reconciled to our Maker. The scribes were right, only God can forgive sins. Yet they failed to see that God, who in flesh stood right before their eyes. Have you seen Jesus today through the eyes of faith? For all who do trust in Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, be reminded of this. You can know that cancer will not have the last word. Tumors will not have the last word. Alzheimer's will not have the last word. Parkinson's, muscular dystrophy will not have the last word. Pain will not have the last word. COVID-19 will not have the last word. Heart attacks, ICUs, hospice care will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word because the Son of Man has defeated death. This is the good news of the Bible. It's all the good news we need. God has not left sinners alone in a world of suffering. God Himself has come to us. He has lived the life that we could not live, a life that was perfect and sinless and obedient before God the Father. And then, though He had no sin for which He needed to die, He chose to die. And He died an ignominious death on the cross of Calvary as our substitute. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. And today, wonderfully, He offers reconciliation to God for anyone, everywhere that repents and believes in Him. This is the gospel. Indeed, paralysis one day will be no more. One day, pain will be no more. Starvation, human trafficking, slavery will be no more. And one day, suffering and death will cease because Jesus, the forgiver of our sins, is going to return. And He's going to raise our bodies. Our corrupt bodies, our mortal bodies, will put on immortality. And we will have a body like His. One of the last things that John the Apostle wrote from the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." In this world of non-essentials, repent and be saved today, for this is essential. Father, bless, I pray, the Word of God. It never returns void. Bless, I pray, the hearers today and that may be listening. We ask that you would move in their hearts and their lives, and may they understand that, especially as believers, we should have no fear of the particular circumstances that we live in today. Should we obey governments? Absolutely. But we also are to be resolved that if we leave this world, we gloriously go home to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those that do not know you as Savior, Jesus died for their sins, was buried and rose again, and is coming back. And just like this man in Luke 5, Jesus will forgive if they repent and call out to him. Have your sweet will and your divine way over your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in.